Paul's letters, invariably, at some point, you'll run into a transition phrase that begins with something like, therefore, or in view of God's mercy, or since then we have been justified, and then he'll continues on, live in this way. Now, why is this important? Why does he do that? I want to illustrate with something that's near to my heart, and that is with cars. There are four generations of car enthusiasts in my family. And some of us in particular enjoyed cars with a lot of horsepower. You know what that means, I guess. I mean, the more horsepower, the faster it can go. So, but, you know, nowadays there's not much point in having a big engine with a lot of horsepower unless you're a race car driver, because it really can get you in a lot of trouble. But you see commercials all the time advertising how much horsepower this car has. You see, or you hear people talking about their engines and how awesome it is, how much power they've got under the hood. You know, I like to go to car shows from time to time, and all the hoods are popped open, and everybody's sitting there and they're admiring the engine, looking at it and how beautiful it sounds. And they start it up and you hear the rumble. Oh man, listen to how good that engine sounds. But I want to say, what's the point? Sometimes we do the same thing with the gospel. The gospel has tremendous power. We throw open the hood of our Bibles and we read about it. We admire it, talk about it in church and care groups and how good this gospel news is. We even sing songs about this powerful gospel. But you know what? If we don't stomp the gas and drop the clutch and allow it to take us somewhere, what's the point? Paul's concerned that gospel talk translates into gospel belief that translates into gospel action. And if we aren't experiencing gospel growth and change in our lives, and this morning we're going to be specifically looking about gospel transformation in our homes, if we aren't increasingly becoming who God has already declared us to be, that is a holy and righteous people set apart for him, it is not because there is a deficiency in the gospel. It has plenty of power to get the job done. I want to suggest that it's because we aren't engaging the clutch of faith. Now, if you're not familiar with car talk, the clutch is the part of the car that takes the power from the engine and transfers it to the rest of the drivetrain that enables the car to go. If you burn up the clutch, whether it's an automatic clutch or a manual, you're not going anywhere. And so I want to suggest that when we don't engage the clutch of faith, in other words, we don't really believe the gospel, we're not going anywhere. You know, instead, we're tempted to place our hope in something else. Perhaps it's our own willpower or works. I want to tell you something this morning. Your willpower and my willpower are no match for the transforming power of the gospel. And the gospel isn't just for new converts. As Christians, we must continually be rehearsing the gospel and deeply believing the gospel and all of its implications. Otherwise, there's a gospel disconnect that doesn't allow us to get any traction. And so D.A. Carson writes, the gospel is regularly presented not only as a truth to be received and believed, but the very power of God to transform. One of the most urgently needed things today is a careful treatment of how the gospel, biblically and richly understood, ought to shape everything we do in the local church, all of our ethics, all of our priorities. Paul, writing in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, after all, says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the what? The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This morning, let's rev the engine and dump the clutch and allow the gospel to take us somewhere. We're going to be looking primarily at Colossians 3. Rather than reading the chapter up front, I want to read it as we go. So I want to stop and just take some time now to pray and ask for God's help. Lord, it's so easy to throw out that word gospel. It's used so often it can lose its meaning. Lord, and when we're failing to believe the gospel, Lord, it has no effect. It has little effect in our lives. And so this morning, we need your Spirit to help us to engage the clutch of faith, to really believe the gospel and its many implications, Lord, so that we experience the life-transforming power of the gospel and become increasingly who you've already declared that we are. Lord, would you help us to that end? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the starting point is the gospel. Before we even get to Colossians chapter 3, Paul's already been rehearsing the gospel. He's been demonstrating the power of the gospel. He talks about the fruit that it's bearing in individual lives and even in the whole world. And so in Colossians 1, 5 and 6, we read the following. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Colossians 1, 9 through 14. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And here's how this is going to happen in verse 11. May you be strengthened with all power. I believe he's talking about gospel power, according to his glorious might, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And that's the gospel. Here's the gospel. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And Paul goes on in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now I want us to pause for a moment to think about this. You see, our default is to rely on our own self-effort and our own willpower to take us somewhere, to transform our lives into being more holy and righteous. But let me ask you this. If you were dead, it's not a pretty picture, I know, but if you were dead, laying in a morgue somewhere, is there anything you could do about it? Could you muster up enough willpower to come to life, to get up off the table and walk out? Jesus can, and he did. Not only with his own life, but others as well. Jesus is at the very heart and center of the gospel. His life, his death, and resurrection make the gospel what it is. And this passage that we just read up there in Colossians says that you were spiritually dead and unable to do anything about it. And it is God who made you alive. It was the power of the gospel that raised you to new life and saved you, as we read in Romans 1:16. And if we are incapable of saving ourselves, but the gospel is, then why, after becoming a Christian, would we switch to relying on self-effort and willpower for holy living and godliness when gospel power is being offered and held out for us? In fact, I think it's the very argument that Paul is making in Colossians 2, verses 20 through 23. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why is, if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now, I don't know about you, but I often find myself relating to God and attempting to change through self-made religion rather than gospel power, with my own set of rules and my own standards, and I feel good if I keep them, I feel bad if I don't. This passage tells me that self-made religion is of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. And then we come to chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In other words, Paul is saying, put away all your self-made religion and earthly wisdom and the philosophies of man. Stop putting your hope in the earthly things, but rather hope in God. The things of this earth, that claw after your very soul, they have no grip. They can have no hold on you. Why? Because you have died and you have been raised up with Christ. You are, in a sense, untouchable in the sense that your life is hidden. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, and nothing will ever tear you away from his love. The scripture promises if you are his, you're going to make it to heaven. And in fact, in God's eyes, you're already seated there in Christ. It's a done deal. And there's great power in knowing this, but not just knowing it, really believing that is true. You've got to engage the clutch of faith and put belief to this gospel truth, this gospel power. And one of the effects of this gospel power is that your identity has changed. We've been transformed from a dead sinner to a living saint, which leads us to point two, new identity, new clothes. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because Bruce did an excellent job really laying this out for us last week. And if you weren't here, I just want to encourage you, get the message and listen to the message on our identity in Christ. As we read the next section of Colossians, I want you to notice how the Colossians' call to put off and put on is connected, always connected to their new gospel identity. The gospel is a truth to be believed, but it's much more than that. The gospel is a lens through which everything else is to be viewed. You don't buy a pair of eyeglasses and bring them home and then lay them on the table and sit there and stare at them. Or I hope you don't. You put them on your face and you look at everything else through them so that you can see clearly. Similarly, we don't just set the gospel on a table and just stare at it and talk about how wonderful it is. No, we put it on. In other words, we really believe it. We believe these truths. We put it on with our, along with our new identity, and everything else then is viewed through this lens of this new gospel identity. And wherever we're not doing that, I guarantee there'll be failure in what we're about to read as we resort to self-made religion to try to accomplish the things that we're going to see here in verses 5 through 17. Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. There's the old man, the old identity. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Those things are no longer who you are. You've been made new and are being made new, this passage tells us. Being renewed speaks of an ongoing process of being renewed, and it begins with a knowledge of the truth. But gospel power really ignites and comes into play when the Spirit brings the gospel home to our hearts. And in faith, we really believe it's true for me in this moment. It's true for this other person in this moment. Verse 11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. In other words, Your past no longer defines you. Your birthright no longer defines you. Your religion no longer defines you. Your economic status or your job no longer defines you. Christ defines you. And because of that, as we believe the gospel and we put on the glasses of our new gospel identity so that we see ourselves the way God sees us, then the old things that used to motivate us and drive our actions and our hearts, those things begin to fall away because we've got new motivations. We recognize and see who we are in Christ, and those things are capturing our heart in such a way as where we're empowered to experience life transformation and change. Verse 12, put on then, as your new identity, since this is already who you are, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. I want to pause for a moment because we can just read right past that quickly. But you are God's chosen ones. If you're a Christian here this morning, you are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. That's a staggering identity to possess. But it is ours nonetheless. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. You see the connection between the new gospel identity? You've been forgiven. Forgive. You've been treated with compassion and kindness, humility. Live likewise, because that's who you are. That's who God's declared you to be in Christ. Well, above all these, verse 14, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body. There's more gospel identity. And be thankful. And believe me, church, we have much to be thankful for in the gospel. And Paul knows, though, that we're prone to forget this gospel and this identity. And so he continues, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. It's part of why we sing. I was talking with the Foundations class this morning. Part of why we sing cross-centered songs or gospel-centered songs is we need regular reminders of the good news of the gospel and the life-transforming power of the cross. And so when we sing, we're primarily singing to God and for God out of hearts that are overflowing in gratitude and worship. But as I hear your voices and you hear the voices of those around you, if there's this corporate testimony that's going on saying, we serve a great Savior. How great is our God and this gospel that has offered and saved us from our sins and given us eternal life in Christ Jesus. We need to be reminded regularly of the gospel power. And Paul offers the summary statement in verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You see, when the gospel has captured your heart, and when you're wearing your new gospel identity, then giving thanks to God won't be some dutiful task, but rather the overflow of a delighted heart. Now, it's interesting to me that after Paul says, and whatever you do in word or deed, excuse me, do everything in the name of the Lord. And the first place he goes after saying that is to the home. And how many of you know there's no place like home to test what we really believe about the gospel? Let's spend the rest of our time looking at the gospel-centered home. I'm going to read verses 18 through 24. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Instructions for the home. Gospel-centered instructions for the home. Everything that we read earlier about those put-ons, they're to inform how we think about our relationships in the home. Some of our girls recently went over to a friend's home for a birthday party, and when our girls arrived, we received a text that a tornado had just went through the home. And I'm thinking, that's nothing new for us. We have that every day at our house. Some of you this morning may feel like a tornado has torn through your home and it's a relational wreck. There's tension with your spouse. There's tension with your children. There's tension among the siblings. Tension over work situations. So much so that you feel if something doesn't give soon, you're going to break. I've been there. And in fact, I have broken. And I've lashed out in a state of anger and rage. But you know what I've learned over the last year and a half, and then what I'm continuing to learn? Is that the gospel is capable of bearing enormous weight and pressure. It will never break, and God is always faithful. As we really believe the gospel, we find strength and grace not just to endure when the tornado comes through the home, but to thrive. In relationships in the home, this new gospel identity and gospel power allows us to relate to one another in the home with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. And then above all these things, putting on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. That's a gospel-centered home when we're relating to one another in those ways. Some of us have a longing for peace and harmony in the home. And we try everything to secure it. But self-made religion will never bring it. Your rules will never bring it. Your anger will never produce it. Your threats won't make the peace occur and happen. James 1, 19 and 20. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I'm saddened by the number of times my anger has been used to try to produce righteousness in one of my children. The same gospel power that saved us is the same gospel power that's available to transform our homes and renew our relationships. And there are three specific relationships really that's mentioned in this passage. And each one of them, it's interesting, is connected to a Christ-centered motivation. There's the marital relationship, the wife and the husband. There's the parent-child relationship. And then there's the bondservant and master, or for our purposes, we could say the employee and employer relationship. Well, how does the gospel power work in each of these relationships? What does it look like to engage the clutch, if you will, in each of these different areas? Or in other words, what gospel truth are we being called to really believe? So first, let's look at wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, that's countercultural, if you didn't know that. Because our culture says everyone needs to look out for themselves. The old you was only concerned with fulfilling your own agenda. You wanted to be king, and without the gospel, we selfishly use others to get what we want. But what does the gospel say? It says that Jesus was a king who became a servant. Tim Keller writes, though Jesus was rich, he became poor. Though he was a king, he served. Though he was the greatest, he made himself the servant of all. He triumphed over sin, not by taking up power, but by serving sacrificially. He won through losing everything. That's gospel. Now let's engage the clutch. Wives, he did that for you. He willingly surrendered the glories of heaven to come and rescue you. His agenda was surrendered to the will of the Father because he knew that was the only hope you had. And what was the will of the Father? In Isaiah 53, it's clear it was the will of the Lord or the Father to crush his Son in order to pay for every time that you haven't submitted to your husband. Because Jesus was willing to submit to the Father, every lack of submission on your part has been washed clean, and you now stand forgiven in shining robes of righteousness as his daughter. That's who you are, and that's gospel power when you really believe that. And when you do believe that, you take hold of that, and by the Spirit it gets down into your heart. You'll stop manipulating to get your way, but instead will joyfully follow your husband because you recognize that ultimately you're doing it as worship unto the Lord. Your heart is overflowing with gratitude because of how he's treated you and how he submitted to the Father's will on your behalf. I love the Paul Tripp quote that says the following: God didn't give you grace to make your kingdom work, but to call you to a better kingdom. How true that is. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Apart from the gospel, we only love ourselves. Our wives become objects that we're pleased with if they give us what we want, or that we're disappointed in if they get in the way of what we want. Because we're bigger and stronger, sometimes we rule in harshness to get things done or to make our little kingdom of one work. Sad to say, in the early years of our marriage, that described me. Sherry would often describe those early years as feeling like she didn't have a voice. I was always right. She was always wrong. If there was a problem, she was at fault. And with that kind of leadership, is it any wonder a wife would have a difficult time submitting? That's not who I am anymore. Why? Because in the gospel, I've been given a new identity. And gospel power is at work in my heart, changing me as I engage the clutch and believe. The word used for love when he tells husbands, love your wives, is from the same word Paul used earlier to describe us as God's beloved. What does the gospel say? It says, husband, you are his beloved. In Ephesians, Paul expands on this instruction to husbands in verse 25 of chapter 5. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now let's engage the clutch a little bit. How did Christ demonstrate his love? He gave himself up for the church. And who is the church? Husband, you are a part of the church. Christ gave himself up for you in order to make you his beloved. Romans 5, 6 through 8 says, for while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus, knowing the beginning from the end, saw every time that you and I, husbands, would fail to love our wives. He saw every time that we'd be harsh with our wives to get our own way. He saw every time that we would sacrifice our wives to our idols of comfort, ease, and pleasure, rather than giving our life away in sacrificial and service and love for her. We were, in fact, the complete opposite of who Christ is. And yet, while we were still sinners in our sin, knowing all that, he died for you and he died for me. That's gospel power. When you believe that and take hold of that. And not only that, because he died to take away your sin, he also died to take away your wife's sin. She's completely righteous in his sight. What if you began to see her the way God does? In an argument, what do you think would happen if we really believed the gospel about our spouse and saw him or her as completely righteous and forgiven by God? How could we hold their sin over their head and punish them with our words or our actions or our silence when Christ says, I've already taken their punishment and it is enough? Moving on to the parent-child relationship. Colossians 3:20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Children, teenagers, you're no different than mom and dad. Apart from the gospel, you too are bent on your own way. You think you know what's best for your life and you don't want anybody telling you what to do, so rather than obeying, you disobey. And for some of you, rather than being outwardly disobedient, there's a quiet rebellion that rules your heart. Because you know that if you're just downright or flat out disobedient to your parents, it's not going to go well for you. And so even in your attempts at outward obedience, self is still at the center in your quiet little rebellion. You obey outwardly, but in the heart, you're disobeying. To obey in everything doesn't just mean outward obedience in everything you're asked to do. To obey in everything means you obey in everything from the heart with the right attitude in your obedience. You know, and your parents know, and more importantly, God knows that you failed at this. But what does the gospel say? Jesus obeyed the Father in everything perfectly because he knew you weren't going to. Philippians 2:8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Young person, for every time that you were proud, Jesus humbled himself. For every act of your disobedience, whether in thought, word, or deed, he perfectly obeyed the Father, because the only way you make it into the kingdom of heaven is through perfect obedience. And sorry to say, your obedience won't cut it. So what did Jesus do? He died to give you his perfect record of obedience. And if you're a Christian here this morning, young person, you stand before God as if you have obeyed your parents every time. That is amazing grace and that is power, because you know that's not true in reality. It isn't true. It's true in God's eyes and in his economy. That's incredible. Colossians 3:21, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. And in Ephesians, Paul, talking about the same thing, uses the word exasperate. I think we provoke and exasperate our children when we try to motivate them to obedience through religion rather than the gospel. If self-made religion doesn't work for us, parents, then why do we think it would work for our children? My kids will tell you that I've attempted to motivate them by religion and performance hundreds of times over. How often I forget that it's not my threats or consequences or my anger or my religious rules that will change their hearts, but only the grace of God. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. You hear that? The grace of God is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. It's the grace of God that trains us, and it is the grace of God that trains our children. So what does it look like, though, in our parenting? I think it means that as we've been the recipients of divine grace and gospel power, that we become channels of that grace to our children. So, for example, one of your children disobeys or is disrespectful. Maybe they've done something you shouldn't have done, you've asked them not to do, or they said some disrespectful words to you. Gospel power is this. It means that you treat them with the same love and acceptance as if they had obeyed perfectly. Because that's how you've been treated and I've been treated in Christ. It means that we put on compassionate hearts, kindness and humility, meekness and patience, knowing that we too are fellow forgiven sinners in just as much need of grace as they are because of our sinful hearts. It means that we bear with them and we forgive them when they have sinned against us, just as the Lord has forgiven us. It doesn't mean that there aren't consequences. But it does mean that in times of discipline and consequences, that we are reassuring them of the hope and forgiveness they have in Christ. It means that we're honest with them and that we're sharing about our own struggles and need for forgiveness when we're coming to them and asking for forgiveness. And I believe when our children see the difference that gospel power is making in our lives and the way we interact and relate to them, that more than anything else will compel them to believe this same gospel. More than my rules, more than my anger. It's as they see the life-transforming power of the gospel at work in my life, and it's attractive to them, they're compelled to, I want the same gospel power because I've tried and tried and tried to overcome this sin and stop doing this and stop being rebellious, stop being disobedient. I just can't do it. No, they can't, but the gospel, it can. Lastly, move quickly here. The work relationship. God's given jobs to homes as a means of provision. Look at verses 22 through 24. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Two things I'll just say here quickly. First is this. Some of you may feel that your job is more of a punishment than a blessing. You see it as God's way of getting back at you for not living up to His standards or perhaps failing in other areas of life. What does the gospel say? The gospel reminds you that Christ has already taken every drop of your punishment and there is none left to give. It reminds you that even though your job situation may be difficult right now, because of His great love for you, He's using it for your ultimate good. The gospel reminds us in Romans 8:28 that He's working all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. The gospel reminds us that if the Lord was willing to crush His Son to make you His son, you His daughter, will He not also give you all that you need and do what's best for you? Or secondly, perhaps you're the other extreme and you really love your job. So much so that it has become your identity. The gospel reminds you that your boss didn't die for you. Your job doesn't take away your sins. Christ has taken away your sins and your identity is to be found only in Him. And when He is your identity and you're recognizing that and you're not living for the praise of men, but rather for the praise of your Savior, guess what? In that moment, you experience grace and growth, and your identity that was placed in the job is becoming less and less, and your identity in Christ is growing more and more and more. And in both cases, whether you don't like your job right now or you love your job, it's not ultimately about the money. The gospel reminds us that you have opportunity to let your light shine among men as Christ's ambassadors. The gospel reminds you that you have an eternal inheritance because of Christ that awaits you regardless of what's in your bank account when you retire. The band would join me on stage. So this morning, will you believe the gospel and allow its power to transform your home into a gospel-powered home? Or are you going to ride around in a Flintstone mobile with your feet pushed through the floorboard, you know the picture, running as hard as you can, trusting in your own strength and your own efforts. Tim Keller writes, "It is inaccurate to think the gospel is what saves non-Christians and then Christians mature by trying hard to live according to biblical principles. It's more accurate to say that we are saved by believing the gospel and then we are transformed in every part of our minds, hearts, and lives." How? By believing the gospel more and more deeply as life goes on. Why not this morning engage the clutch of belief? Faith, believe the gospel. Believe that it is powerful enough to take you where God wants you to be. This gospel is the power of God for salvation, not just at conversion, but in the total sense of the word, where every part of your being is being saved and renewed. Knowing that, you can see why when Jesus was asked by some of his disciples, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Listen to how Jesus responded. "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." That's John 6:29. Believe. How do we do this? Because we're prone to forget. I want to refer you back to Colossians 3:16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Let it dwell in you richly, not superficially, not for 5 minutes, richly. "Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." That's why part of why we need one another, why we need gospel-centered care groups we're going to talk about next week, and a gospel-centered church. Because we're prone to forget the gospel and our default is to operate in our own strength. We need God's word. We need the word of Christ to dwell in us richly and the help of others to regularly remind us of the truth and the power of the gospel. Last thing I'll say before we sing, in response to what God has done, books are helpful too. To the degree that they illuminate, point us to Scripture. I've put some resources there in your outline for each of those categories. Marriage, What Did You Expect? Parenting, Give Them Grace by Elise Fitzpatrick. Work, Every Good Endeavor, Connecting Your Work to God's Work by Timothy Keller. I want to encourage you to be readers who are exploring the depths and the riches of the gospel so that it's dwelling in your mind and your heart. And as a result, you in faith and by the Spirit's power and work are being transformed more and more into the image of Christ. And you have a renewed, gospel-centered, gospel-powered home. Let's sing.